Well, let us read God's word together as we find it in the book of Acts and chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, and we're going to read together the first 9 verses of this chapter. We're continuing on in our series in Acts, and this morning we find Paul and Silas in Thessalonica. Acts 17 and verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, keep that passage open in front of you there, Acts 17, 1-9. As we leave Philippi with Paul and Silas and travel west with them about 100 miles to Thessalonica. They probably stopped at Amphipolis and Apollonia, these 2 cities along the way, to break up the journey at the end of each day. They would have traveled for about 30 miles, give or take a few miles, and then stopped for the night and then carried on. And they reach, in the end, Thessalonica. This was the most populated city in this region. It was a very important city. It was the capital of this district of Macedonia. And it was very strategically located. It was the chief port for the whole province of Macedonia. And then not only was it the center for receiving goods by sea, but it was also located on a very important Roman road called the Via Egnatia. And this road ran along the top of Greece into modern Turkey, and it connected really the 2 halves of the Roman Empire, the east and the west. If you wanted to get to Rome by land from anywhere in the eastern part of the Roman Empire, then you had to go along the Via Egnatia. And that meant that you had to go through Thessalonica. This was like the M1 of the Roman Empire. So a very, very important place, a very strategically located city. And this is Paul's strategy, of course, isn't it? He always seeks to take the gospel to major centers of population and influence. It's the best way for the gospel to spread. And so it's no surprise that they come to Thessalonica, that they don't stay in Amphipolis or Apollonia, although they were also important places, but they go straight to Thessalonica. Now, it's interesting when we read 1 Thessalonians, we discover in chapter 1, verse 9, that many, if not most, of the converts in Thessalonica didn't come from the synagogue, but from among the pagans, the majority of the population of Thessalonica. It was the pagans who, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, turned to God from idols. So most of the converts were from the pagans. Paul spent most of his time among the pagans during the week. But Luke tells us here in Acts 17 that Paul spent 3 Sabbaths preaching in the synagogue. All the rest of his time, it may have been as little as a month, it may have been several months, but he spent 3 Sabbaths in the synagogue and all the rest of the time with the pagans, and most of the growth of the church was from among the pagans. And yet what Luke focuses on here in Acts 17 is Paul's synagogue ministry. And I think that he does that for a number of different reasons. One reason is that he's going to show us the contrast, and we'll see this next week, God willing, with the Jews in Berea. He's contrasting the synagogue response in Thessalonica with the synagogue response in Berea. But particularly, he's teaching us, or he's showing us something about Paul's method, Paul's strategy, the characteristics of Paul's preaching in the synagogue. And that's what I want us to focus on this morning. I want to look, first of all, and we'll spend most of our time on Paul's preaching in verses 1 to 3, and then we'll look secondly at the Jews' response in verses 4 to 7. So first of all, Paul's preaching, verses 1 to 3. Several characteristics that Luke highlights for us in the way that Paul presents the gospel here in the synagogue. And the first thing that characterizes his preaching is boldness. Boldness. And this is something that Paul himself mentions when he thinks back over his ministry in Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 1, he writes, "But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." And that gives us just a little bit of insight, doesn't it, into how Paul and Silas felt as they arrived in Thessalonica. They've come from Philippi. And for us, it's just a matter of moving from the end of chapter 16 into the start of chapter 17, and we pick up reading. But try to imagine how these men felt as they entered the city of Thessalonica. They didn't just lightly shrug off what had happened to them in Philippi. It was obviously traumatic. It left psychological as well as physical scars. And yet, in spite of the fact that they have just come from that traumatic experience in Philippi a few days before, and in spite of the fact that they've just traveled 100 miles and their backs are still weeping, their wounds presumably are still healing after the beating that they'd received in Philippi, and in spite of the fact that it's not going to be long before they're embroiled in yet more conflict, much conflict, Paul says in Thessalonica, in spite of all of those things, they preach boldly. They speak the gospel boldly. It's a great illustration of what we were thinking about last Sabbath evening in Isaiah 40, where we're called as God's people to lift up our voices, to lift up our voices with strength and not to fear, but to declare the gospel, the good news. And that's exactly what Paul and Silas are doing here. Boldness. Then, secondly, perseverance. Perseverance. We're told in verse 2 that Paul went to the synagogue as was his custom. This is what he always did, and this is what he keeps doing. And he does this for at least 2 reasons. He does it for a theological reason. as he explains in Romans chapter 1, the gospel is for the Jew first. It's for everybody. It's for everybody without distinction. But the Jews have the right to hear it first because they were the Old Testament covenant people of God. So there's a theological priority, which is why he goes to the synagogue. But then there's also a personal reason. Romans 9, verses 1 and 2. He says, I long for my kinsmen, for my fellow Jews, for my brothers to be converted. He longs for them to embrace the Messiah that they have been waiting for centuries. He says, I could almost wish that I would be accursed if it meant that my fellow Jews could be saved. And these are not empty words on Paul's lips, because he endured all kinds of suffering so that he could continue to preach the gospel to the Jews. He tells us in 2 Corinthians 11 that he endured the 39 lashes five times. He was beaten with rods in Philippi, but that was nothing compared to the 39 lashes. Very often men died under the 39 lashes. The 39 lashes was the discipline of the synagogue. Your back was torn open by this heavy scourging. And Paul could have spared himself every one of those lashes. All he had to do was to claim his right as a Roman citizen. All he had to do in the synagogue was to say, I am a Roman citizen, and they couldn't touch him. But the price for that was that he would never again be allowed to preach in a Jewish synagogue. And so he submits to that horrible suffering so that he can keep preaching the gospel to the Jews, so that he can do what he's doing here in Thessalonica, so that he can go into the synagogue and present Jesus Christ. So he is in earnest when he says that he wants to preach to the Jews. This was his custom. And so, as usual, he makes a beeline for the synagogue in Thessalonica. He didn't do that in Philippi because it seems that there wasn't a synagogue in Philippi. That's why they went to the prayer meeting, the women's prayer meeting at the riverside. That was kind of the substitute for the synagogue. But he does it here. He goes to the synagogue in Thessalonica. He goes to the synagogue in Berea. He's going to go to the synagogue in Athens and in Corinth and in Ephesus. He keeps persevering in presenting the gospel to the Jews. And what's remarkable about this is that he must have been fairly sure what would happen as a result of preaching in the synagogue. Because it happens in all the synagogues where he preaches. He must know. He's not naive. He's not stupid. He knows from experience, bitter, painful experience, that he is going to be rejected by most of his hearers, and that they are going, in all likelihood, to attack him and slander him and then try to stir up trouble for him in the rest of the town. And yet it's remarkable, isn't it? As was his custom, he kept going back again and again and again for the sake of those who might believe. He keeps going into the synagogue. Tremendous perseverance. And that is a great challenge, isn't it, to you and to me as we think about persevering in our witness, as we think about our perseverance in witnessing in our workplace and in our schools and colleges, for some of us in our own families and in our communities. You keep getting rejected. Do you persevere for the sake of those who may believe? Does it feel as though every time you share the gospel, you're slandered? You're hated. People distort your words. They impugn your motives. They stir up trouble for you. Do you ever wonder, why do I bother keeping on speaking the gospel when this is all that ever seems to happen? Let this be our custom, that whenever we have opportunity, we keep on sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. Boldness, perseverance, and then thirdly, Christ-centered. Paul's preaching, Paul's witness is Christ-centered. Jesus Christ is the focus of Paul's message. In verse 3, we're told that he proclaimed Jesus. That was his message. Jesus was his message. He proclaimed Jesus. He told the people in the synagogue about Jesus' incarnation. He told them about Jesus' life and his ministry. He told them about his teaching and his miracles, about his death and his resurrection and his ascension. He told them all about the Lord's present reign in heaven at God's right hand and about his coming return. They didn't know these things. How could they know these things? Perhaps they'd heard some vague rumors and reports that had come on the grapevine from Jerusalem, but they mustn't have known very much at all. And so Paul tells them, he proclaims the facts about Jesus' life. Now, there were all kinds of things that Paul could have talked about in the synagogue in Thessalonica on those three Sabbaths. All kinds of subjects that would have deeply fascinated and gripped his hearers. This is one of the outstanding rabbis, if not the outstanding rabbi of his generation. He's been trained by one of the greatest rabbis, Gamaliel of Jerusalem. He could have had these people eating out of his hand. He could have made himself incredibly popular with them. But the subject that he proclaims, the subject that takes priority, is the proclamation of Jesus. And I think that there's a lesson in that for us as well. Because the people that you and I witness to, the average Northern Ireland non-Christian is probably as ignorant today about the facts of Jesus as these Jews of Thessalonica. And I think it's easy for us to forget that. I think it's very easy for us, because we are so familiar with these things, it is easy for us to assume that everybody else knows the stories of the Bible, that they know all about the birth of Jesus. Everybody knows about the birth of Jesus. Well, I wonder how much of people's understanding of the birth of Jesus comes actually from silly nativity plays in schools that really bear very little resemblance to what is in the Bible in some cases. Is that their source rather than Scripture? I wonder how many people know anything about the temptation of Jesus, about his miracles, about his parables, about his crucifixion and his resurrection. They may know the terms. They may know that Jesus died on a cross, but really, how much more do they understand than that? It was interesting, wasn't it? I know I was challenged myself when we were going through the Passion of Christ in Mark's Gospel for our communion season some years ago, going through every single verse, every single passage, just how much there was that actually we might have known the story, we might have known the big picture, but the details and certainly the meaning of the details. Again and again we were scratching our heads and saying, you know, I don't think I ever really understood this before. If that's true of people like you and me, how much really do you expect the average non-Christian in our community understands about Jesus? The P7 classes that I teach in Mosley Primary School, at the beginning of each year, I always ask them, who has a Bible, who goes to church, who reads the Bible? And really for the last 5 or 6 years, it's been 5 or less children in that class, in those classes, that even have a Bible. They don't read it, but most of them don't even have a Bible. We are dealing with a generation, with generations that are growing up that are biblically illiterate. They don't know anything about the Bible. They don't know anything about Jesus. And I think that we need to get into our heads as we evangelize, as we reach out, as we think about how to reach our community here, as we think about how to reach our non-Christian friends. We've got to understand that people really have only the vaguest notions about Jesus. I think when we speak about Jesus Christ, we may as well be speaking about Julius Caesar, because people really don't know any more about Jesus than they know about Caesar. How much do you know about Julius Caesar? You might know that he was a Roman general. You might know that he was assassinated by Brutus and Cassius. You probably wrongly think that he was a Roman emperor. You've heard of him. You know a couple of things about him and one or two things that actually are not true about him. And that's about it. And I think that's how most people in our communities think about Jesus Christ. We need to do this more in evangelism. We need to proclaim Jesus. And of course, no matter who we're speaking to, whether it's preaching to a room full of non-Christians or preaching to a room full of believers, Jesus Christ is our subject. Jesus Christ is the center of our message. We proclaim Jesus. You remember the nickname that the people of Antioch, the pagans of Antioch, gave to believers in that city. They called them Christians, the Christ people, because they spent so much time talking about Christ. Surely that's the only way they could have earned that nickname from unbelievers, because they're always going on about Christ. Is that what we talk about most to non-Christians? Is that what we want to talk about most with non-Christians? Is that what we're trying to talk about to non-Christians? Is that what we're trying to talk about with one another? Wouldn't it be tragic if it turns out that over the last year we've talked more to non-Christians or even to one another about coronavirus and about face masks and about lockdown policy than we've talked about Jesus Christ? Wouldn't that be a terrible reproach on us as the people of Jesus Christ? If we talk more about Netflix and TikTok and football rather than proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ. His witness, his preaching was bold. It was characterized by perseverance. It was Christ-centered. And then, fourthly, it was reasoned. It was reasoned. And there are three words that highlight the reasonableness, the rationality of Paul's preaching in the synagogue. First of all, obviously in verse 2, we're told that he reasoned from the scriptures. He reasoned from the scriptures. That's the first word. In other words, he presented arguments from scripture. Logical, rational, well-reasoned, thought-out arguments. He doesn't just go into the synagogue and start telling stories. He doesn't just appeal to the people's emotions or try to influence their wills. He addresses their minds. That's what it means by he reasoned. He's reasonable in what he says. He doesn't go in there and say, you should believe this because I'm Paul and I studied under Gamaliel of Jerusalem and I'm the man that you've maybe heard, I met the risen Christ outside of Damascus, caught up to the third heaven. I've received incredible revelations from God and that's why you should listen to me. No, he reasons with them from Scripture. And so much that goes by the name of evangelism today does nothing more than play on people's emotions. and manipulates feelings by creating an atmosphere with music and lighting and multimedia stuff. And I have to say that it's really very easy. I haven't tried it, I have to say, but by looking in from the outside, it seems to me that it's pretty easy to provoke an emotional, visceral response in people and make people feel a certain way by using music and lighting and atmosphere. The problem is that it's not real. It doesn't produce lasting fruit. And those feelings that seem so real and so intense in the moment, they just evaporate as soon as the music stops and the lights are switched on. And all the decisions and all the intentions vanish along with the feelings. Or maybe you've got a speaker who is very gifted at manipulating emotion by pure oratory, just by his words, just by speaking, just by preaching. Sounds much better, doesn't it? He's not using any tricks or gimmicks. He's not using lights and music and atmosphere and smoke machines or anything like that. Just by the power of the word, he's able to influence people. He wrings people's hearts by telling stories that are filled with pathos. He speaks with a voice that's passionate and sometimes choked with emotion, and his eyes are glistening with tears. But he's just doing what any good actor could do. Now, there's nothing wrong with emotion in preaching. Emotionless preaching, I think, is a bad thing. One of my own criticisms of my own preaching is that there's not enough emotion in it. So I'm not against emotionless preaching at all, but it has to flow from reasoning, from Scripture. That's always got to be the starting point. That's the foundation. That's what underpins it. And so you might listen to a sermon that is very, very passionate and very emotional and stirs up the hearers. And yet there isn't an ounce, not one ounce of reasoning from Scripture in the whole thing. That's not preaching. That's not reasoning from Scripture. That's not what Paul does here. And then the other two words are explaining and proving. Explaining and proving in verse 3. Here is what Paul is reasoning in particular. Here's the subject matter of his reasoning from Scripture, that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead. He zeroes in on the key issue for the Jews. This is the thing that he particularly needs to reason with them from Scripture, to explain and to prove as he proclaims Christ, that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. These people, and Paul's heart must have gone out to them as he looked in their eyes and thought about this. These people are waiting for the Messiah. They're hoping for the Messiah. They're praying for the Messiah to come. But the Messiah that they're waiting for is never going to come. The kind of Messiah they're expecting isn't the Messiah of the Bible. The Messiah they're waiting for is a political figure, a military figure. And the salvation that they're expecting is liberation from tyranny and from taxes and from injustice. They're expecting this glorious, conquering, invincible warrior. And the tragedy is that is exactly what Jesus was. He was a glorious, conquering, invincible warrior, but the glory and the battle and the victory and the liberation and the salvation was of a very different sort from what they were waiting for and hoping for. The battle that he came to fight was against sin and death and Satan, and he won that victory by suffering, by dying on the cross, and he was vindicated through his resurrection. But the Jews' understanding of this is skewed. Their understanding of Scripture is distorted. And so he needs to reason. They need someone to reason with them from Scripture, to explain and to prove that the Old Testament teaches a suffering Messiah. That's exactly what Jesus did, as Luke tells us in Luke 24, 25 to 27, on the road to Emmaus. He explains, do you not see that this is what the Christ had to endure? This is what had to happen. He had to suffer first and then enter into his glory. And that's exactly what Paul does here. He explains and he proves from the Old Testament that the Christ had to suffer and then be raised from the dead. This word proving really means setting two things side by side to show that they correspond, to show that this is that. And that's what Paul is doing as he preaches in the synagogue. He's lining up on one side the Old Testament scriptures, all the way from Genesis 3:15 that spoke of this man who's going to be born to a woman in the future, and he's going to crush the head of the serpent, but the serpent is going to sink his fangs into the heel of this man. All the way from that prophecy of Jesus' sufferings, right the way through to the book of Malachi. He lines all these things up on one side, and then beside them, on the other side, he sets out the facts of Jesus' life, and he shows them that they correspond. It's as if he's saying to them, see, do you understand? The Messiah had to die. He had to suffer and then rise from the dead. Look, the Old Testament says that this is what the Messiah is going to do. And now look over here. Look at the life of Jesus of Nazareth. This is exactly what happened. He suffered and he died and he rose from the dead on the third day. So do you see that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ? He's explaining and proving from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And as we proclaim Jesus Christ, we are especially to proclaim his death and his resurrection. That's our message. That's right at the heart. Whatever else we tell people about Jesus, we must get to this, that he had to suffer and die and then rise from the dead. That it was necessary for this to happen. That there was no other way that he could save us. That there is no other way to be saved other than through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're to tell people about Jesus, but there are so many things we could tell them about Jesus. This is the thing that we must get to, the death and resurrection of Jesus. Until we get there, we haven't shared the gospel. We were thinking about this in the membership class this morning. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. Paul reminds his readers of the gospel. And he says, these are the things that are of first importance. First importance. There are many, many things that I could tell you about Jesus. Here's the things that are of first importance. That he suffered. That he was crucified for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. Paul's preaching, boldness, perseverance, Christ-centered, and reasoned. But then, in the time that we have left, which isn't very much, let's look at the Jews' response in verses 4 to 7. The Jews' response. The response is always varied, isn't it, when the gospel is preached? That has always been the case. It always will be the case. That is what we should expect. Don't be wrongly optimistic or pessimistic as you share the gospel. Be realistic about what to expect. Don't expect total success. And don't expect total failure. Expect a range of responses. That was true of our Lord's preaching, wasn't it? And we see here that it was true of Paul's as well. First of all, in verse 4, there's a positive response. Some are persuaded. Some are persuaded. This is why Paul keeps going into the synagogues and enduring all the suffering that is heaped upon him as a result, because some were persuaded. They were convinced by his words through the Holy Spirit's work in their hearts. And it's not just Jews. A great many God-fearing Greeks and leading women are persuaded as well. And that teaches us to have confidence, doesn't it, in the Word of God and in the Holy Spirit. Simply by reasoning from the Scriptures, many, many people are converted. Paul didn't need to use tricks or gimmicks. The Word of God in the power of the Spirit, that is what builds the church. And we need to have confidence in that as we proclaim the message of Jesus, as we explain the Scriptures to people. We are doing what God says will produce conversions. There are lots of other things that you could do that could produce decisions. But this is the only way that will produce conversions. We need to reason from the Scriptures. We need to proclaim Jesus Christ. It really works. And we need to believe that. And I think our danger is that we are not optimistic enough, that we are too pessimistic. We're not realistic, that we present the gospel, we share the gospel, but perhaps in our hearts we just think they're never going to believe it. And perhaps our theology hinders us. We say, well, you know, they're dead in their sins. They can't believe. And we ignore all the parts of the Bible that say that God gives new life and sends his Spirit and raises the dead to life. Believe it. It really works. Reasoning from the Scriptures. We don't need to change our methods. We just need to do it and pray that the Lord will bless it. So there's a positive response. Some are persuaded. Many are converted. And then there's a negative response in verses 5 to 7. And this teaches us to expect at least three things. It teaches us to expect rejection. It's not very positive, is it? Expect rejection. But actually, I think there's something perversely encouraging in this. These people who rejected the gospel, who didn't believe, they heard the same reasoning, the same explanation, the same proofs from Paul that the others heard, but these men and women were not persuaded. Most of them were not persuaded. The greatest mind, the greatest preacher of the day, after the Lord Jesus, the greatest preacher of all history, and he didn't convince them all. He didn't even convince most of them. He convinced some, but not all. And that's encouraging. That's helpful. It really is. When you're speaking to a non-Christian about the gospel, how many times do you think to yourself, oh, if only so-and-so were here, they could do this so much better than I can, and they would know what to say, and they would have all the answers, then this person would be convinced. And this shows us that even if the Apostle Paul himself was there, it doesn't mean that they would listen. I remember when I was working in Mollusk after university, there were three friends in particular that I was witnessing to for months and months. And again and again, I remember thinking, if I could just get them to church, if they could just sit and listen to Professor Donnelly preaching a sermon, then they would be converted. Everything would be fixed then. I just need to get them to church, which is always a good thing anyway, to try and get people to church. And eventually I did get them to church. We sat down where the Gillespie boys are sitting. I remember it very well, even though it was more than 20 years ago. And Professor Donnelly preached a fantastic sermon. It was an evangelistic sermon. It was tailored for non-Christians. He knew that these men were coming Everything was aligned, all the ducks, all the stars, that's not really the right phraseology at all, but everything was in my favor that night. And they weren't converted. And it didn't really make much of an impact on them at all. Because it's not about human brilliance. It's not about eloquence. And the devil will tempt you with exactly that thought when you're thinking of witnessing to someone. He'll say, there's no point in you doing it. You don't have the answers. You'd be better to say nothing. It isn't you. It is the Word and it is the Spirit. Expect rejection. Expect opposition. Expect opposition. The Jews are filled with jealousy because Paul and Silas are poaching their members and their potential converts. They're taking away many of the prominent women of the town. You can only imagine what a blow that must have been to the status and the givings of the synagogue. And the Jews are angry. But just see how they respond. What do they do with their anger? They go and they rent a mob. They get a group of wicked men of the rabble. The word means shiftless layabouts, hanging around the marketplace, hoping to pick up some work from time to time. And they form a mob, and they set the city in uproar, and they attack Jason's house, and they try to drag Paul and Silas off to court. It really must have looked a lot like some of the rioting that we've been seeing in our own communities in recent days. Why do they respond like that? You ever wonder? Why do they do this? It's because they can't answer Paul. They can't match his reasoning. They have no counter argument. And so they resort to violence and disorder, much actually as Saul himself did before his conversion. Couldn't answer Stephen in the synagogue, and so turned to violence and even murder instead. Expect opposition. Don't be surprised if people become angry and go on the attack. It may mean that they know rightly they have no answer to what you're saying. It may be that they actually agree with what you're saying, but they won't submit to Jesus Christ either, and it manifests in rage. It's often what people do when they have no answer, when they have no reasonable argument. Expect opposition. And then lastly, expect opposition to be unfair. Just like in Philippi, they dress up their accusation to make it more convincing. They don't want to go to the magistrates and say, they're stealing our people. It's not fair. That wouldn't play very well in the assembly. And so they dress it up. They say, these people have turned the world upside down, and now they're coming here to do the same in Thessalonica. It's revolutionary language. It's the language of radical social upheaval. And it's so hypocritical. It's so unfair. The only people causing social unrest and upheaval in Thessalonica are these Jews. They're the ones, according to verse 5, who are setting the city in uproar. This was a serious slander. Very often the suggestion that is being made here was fatal to those who are accused. So that's the first thing they say. They've turned the world upside down. And then they say they're acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Again, they're not playing fair here. It's so hypocritical. As if these Jews care tuppence about Caesar's reign and Caesar's decrees. What they want, what they're praying for day and night, is to be liberated from Caesar's decrees. But now, because of their hatred towards Paul and Silas, it suits their purposes to make a big thing out of how loyal they are to Caesar's decrees. The opposition is unfair. Don't expect to be fairly treated. They're misinterpreting and distorting Paul's teaching. They're twisting it to make it sound very different from what it really said. Because the gospel does turn the world upside down, doesn't it? It turns our priorities on their head so that what matters to us is not the things of this world, but the things of the world to come. And they did proclaim Jesus as King, the King of Kings, to whom all men owe allegiance and loyalty, supreme allegiance and obedience and love. But they're not calling, their words are being twisted. Yes, they're proclaiming Jesus as King, but they're not calling Christians to rise up in revolution against Caesar and to throw off the shackles of Roman rule. Far from it. They're preaching that you should give to Caesar what is Caesar's, that you're to submit to the governing authorities, that you're to honor the emperor, Emperor Nero in this case, in Peter's case. Christians are to be exemplary citizens. In fact, Jason here pays the bond, and Paul and Silas obey the authorities and leave Thessalonica, even though it's terribly painful to them, even though it's hard for the church. They do what they have been told to do, because that's what Christians do. Their words are being twisted and used against them. Expect opposition, and expect it to be unfair. Now, most of us here today are not preachers, but we are all called to be witnesses. We are all called, as we saw last week, to lift up our voices and proclaim the good news. And we are to do that, brothers and sisters, boldly and perseveringly, proclaiming Jesus Christ crucified and risen, presenting that message in a reasoned way. And let's be realistic about what to expect. Let's expect rejection and opposition. Be prepared for that. But let's not lose confidence in the power of the gospel either. Let's expect success as well. And may God grant us to see that in the lives of those to whom we witness. Amen. Let us stand and come to God in prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the record that we have here of Paul and Silas and their faithful witness in the synagogue at Thessalonica. We thank you, Father, for the lessons that there are for us in their faithful witness, as they proclaimed Jesus, as they explained and proved and reasoned from the Scriptures that it was necessary for him to suffer and rise from the dead. And we pray, Lord God, that you will send us out into this week, into our world, to be faithful witnesses of these same glorious truths, that you will help us in our words and in our lives to show the Lord Jesus Christ to all that we have contact with. And we pray, Lord God, that we would see the same response, that you would help us to endure whatever rejection and opposition might come. But we pray, Lord, that we might see some persuaded, many added to the church. We pray it in Jesus' name. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.